God, that is the truth today. Because you are so great, because you wanted to, because of your benevolence, you sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place. And because of that, we can celebrate and we can sing Hosanna. We can sing how great you are. Because without you, when we look at our own lives, we're really not that great. And yet, the Great One chose to leave time and space for us. And that is the greatest news that anyone can celebrate at any time, is the God who made it all chose to come to us and to die in our place. That is good news. And so we celebrate you. We thank you for that. We are here to worship you, to give glory to you. You are the one we honor. And as we look into your word, we want to make much of you and what you're like. And so all that we do today, we ask that you receive glory and honor in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. So I was going into ninth grade. Anybody remember ninth grade? Nod your head with me. Yes, ninth grade. I have children in the middle school years, and so I'm kind of connecting with this whole experience once again. But I was going into ninth grade and leaving eighth grade, and I really thought that I was pretty cool stuff. I'm sure none of you with middle schoolers have that sort of thing going on in your home. However, that was going on with me. And so I had this buddy of mine, and we had been lifelong friends, like diapers onward, like parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had known each other. Same small town. Everybody knew everybody, okay? And we had shot guns together. We'd gone four-wheeling together. We had played baseball together. We played football together. I mean, we grew up together. He was that friend. He fell off my bed and knocked his head, had to get stitches. I mean, we're just inseparable. But when I was going into ninth grade, as I said, I thought I was pretty cool. And, you know, there has this potential with an eighth grader to think that maybe other people aren't as cool as you. Again, that just was me. I'm sure there's no other eighth graders here or any parents who could relate to that, okay? But that was my situation. And so I started to distance myself from my good buddy. And I limited the relationship. I started to kind of find more friends, more people that I wanted to hang out with. I just thought I was so cool. You know, I've been thinking about this, and this may sound crazy, but I'm just going to text him real quick. I want to resolve this. Just a second. This won't take long. Just a second. Okay. As I said, I have middle schoolers, so, you know, I'm learning. All right. Hey, old buddy. Sorry I dissed you in eighth grade. GTG. TTYL. Okay. We're good. All right. Good. Okay. So, fast forward to college, and I'm in college, and the same thing happened, except I was on the receiving end of that. Now, I was the one who, for whatever reason, a friend of mine decided that they were going to pull away. And this was a close friend. This was someone I spent a lot of time with. We'd done Bible studies together. We prayed for one another, prayed for other friends together. But again, whatever it was, that relationship that we had, it didn't, for all that time that we had, didn't count. There was something that had come between us. And there was a separation. Just a second, just got something. LOL. How cool is that? Laugh out loud. Yeah. Oh, he says, no worries. No big deal. Will you be my BFF? Can you believe it? Isn't that awesome? Love that. So good. All right. So we're not quite that way. Anyway, so I'm in college. I've got this friend. It's not working out. And the relationship was limited to me. And it was really frustrating because I really wanted a closer friendship with this guy. And we were buds. But something happened. And things did not go down that way. And so I was on the receiving end of that. For those of you who've been on both sides of that, you know, that's difficult when you want more of a friendship than what's there. And so let's just be honest for a minute. All of us can relate to this. I mean, all of us have been in that kind of situation. And maybe for you, it's a friend that you've known a long time and things are just kind of weird now. Maybe it's a neighbor and you were really close for a while and then things became more and more distant. Maybe it's someone in your small group. Maybe you were really close to that person. You had great conversations, talked about God, and now it's just kind of surfacey. You don't really know why. Or maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your son. Maybe it's your daughter, and there's this tension in the relationship. Or maybe it's in your marriage. And maybe if you're honest, your spouse feels more like a roommate than an intimate companion. And so for you, you live together, and maybe he's all in at work, but when he comes home, there's not a whole lot there for you or the kids. And so you dive into your work, you get more serious about your work, or maybe for you it's a woman's Bible study, or maybe for you it's just some close friendships that you've garnered in place of that, but whatever's going on there. And if people were to ask you, you'd say, hey, you know, we're fine, we're just busy. We're just busy. But the truth is, and you know this, you're really just staying together for the kids because there's not a whole lot more happening there. This reality is what we all contend with in our relationships. Everybody here knows what it's like to be in that kind of a situation. And so the question for us, and we need to ask and answer this today, is what do we do when a relationship becomes less than we hoped for? When a relationship is cut off, limited, or broken, what do we do? Fortunately, the Bible addresses this question. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I love how the Bible deals in reality. It deals with what is real. And while you're turning over there, if you're new to us or you're just checking us out, we want you to know about a couple classes. One that was already mentioned, Starting Point, that's going to be meeting in room 202 following this hour. It's kind of a flyby of Southside, gives you kind of a one-shot. Here's kind of who we are and what we believe. And then there's another class called Discovering Southside. Discovering Southside is a little longer, a couple sessions, and that's going to kind of bring you into a place where you can kind of kick the tires, get to know the place, get to know more of what we believe. It's a great way to get connected into a community group. It's a great way to move towards membership. And so it's kind of that pathway for you, so we'd encourage you to check that out. But both of those have lots of information on the web. So, again, go to the web and check that out. By the way, as you're coming in, you'll notice there are shelves in the back of both of the doors. And feel free to grab a Bible on the way in. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, it's our habit to kind of walk through chunks of Scripture on Sunday morning, and we want to make sure everyone has a copy of the Scriptures. Last week, we went from chapter 5:17 to 6:2. We're going to pick it back up in verse 1, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. So what's going on there? What's this receiving God's grace in vain? Well, last week Jason talked about how the Corinthians had become reconciled to God through the gospel, in order that they might become reconcilers for the gospel. They were new creations. They were in Christ. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, this new identity was what defined them. And then notice, not only did they have a new identity, they were new creations, they had a new mission. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So being reconciled to God through Christ gives them a new mission, and that new mission was to be reconcilers of people to Christ. Look at the language in verse 18, and you see it in 19 and 20. They were given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, they were entrusted with the message of the gospel. And then in verse 20, they were made ambassadors for Christ. So everywhere they go, as chapter 4 says, they were to show the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what they were to do. They were ambassadors for that message. And then we get kind of to the motivation in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here it is. Here's why we live this way. Think about this. On the cross, what happened for you and me is this beautiful truth that all of our sin, this is the Christian gospel, all of our sin was put upon Jesus over here. And all of his righteousness, all of his perfection, all of his goodness that was undeserved, all of that was put upon us. And because of what Christ has done for us, we can stand before God as if we were as righteous as his Son. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And when that gets a hold of you and you start to see the beauty of Jesus, you want other people to see the beauty of Jesus. It matters. You're opened up in a way that you may not have been. I was praying with Mike Hawkins a couple weeks ago, and he just made this passing comment as we prayed. It was just a great thought. I made a mental note of it. He said, "Jesus, thank you for wearing my coat of sin." Isn't that good? Thank you for wearing my coat of sin, because that's what happened. He wore our coat of sin. So he gets the coat of sin. We get the coat of righteousness. And that's the good news. And that's why Paul is calling them to be ambassadors of the gospel. And just like the Corinthians, our personal experience with the gospel, it motivates us. We're called to a new mission. So faith in Christ is personal. It's always personal. It's always me and God. But it's always intended to go public. It's not just me and God. I'm called to be a reconciler. And Jason made a great comment last week. He said that the gospel is going to go out in 1,000 directions when you leave. Do you remember that? That was really profound. I love that, because that's the reality. The gospel goes out in 1,000 directions because it's going out through you and me. When we leave here, that's where it's going. And so maybe for you, that subtle but important tweak of seeing yourself not just as a recipient of the gospel, but as a carrier of the gospel. Maybe that helped you see someone different at work this week. And maybe for you this week, when you were at work, you actually started praying for that guy or that gal in the cubicle or in the office space that you've never talked to before. And you're starting to wonder, you know, maybe that person is there and I'm here on purpose. And that person seems disinterested in life, or that person seems disinterested in spiritual things. But maybe I'm here for them. Or maybe for you, it's your neighborhood. Could it be, just think of this, could God be big enough to have put you in a neighborhood where you are called to be light in darkness? Could it be that your neighborhood is the place for you, where you're called to do more than just sleep and eat? Or maybe for you, it's not your neighborhood, maybe it's not work, maybe it's your sports team. I mean, if I was to ask you to raise hands, how many people are in a sports team or have children on a sports team, the place would just probably flood. I mean, you're involved in sports teams, right? I mean, that's reality. If you have young kids, at some point in time, you're around other families. Just imagine this. Just fathom. Could God be big enough to put you in space with other families who need Jesus for a couple seasons? Is it possible that he is that grand and that big that he could orchestrate that so that you might be able to help them know who Jesus is? And see, that's the idea of living on mission, living with the purpose of Jesus. And then we arrive at 6:1, and he makes this really interesting comment. He's exhorting, he's imploring, don't receive God's grace in vain. And we should ask the question, what does he mean? Well, does he mean that you can lose your salvation if you don't live right? Is that what he means? If you look back at chapter 5, verse 17, it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. So God has made you new. You've been recreated. That's something God does. You are not the person you once were when you come to Christ. And so the Bible does not describe for us a God who is in some way small or fickle, and he kind of changes his mind about who he's able to hold on to, who are his children. So it can't mean that. Okay, maybe receiving God's grace in vain means claiming that grace means you can live any way you want. And certainly there are those who live and think that way. And actually, if you have received God's grace and it did not impact the way that you live, then yes, you would be receiving grace in vain, because it would not be doing any good in you. You would be living in the very sins that Jesus died to save you from. So yes, the gospel of grace should change you and work into your heart. And if it does not, then you are receiving grace in vain. But I think here what he's driving at is a couple specific ways that Paul sees them receiving grace in vain. And we've already talked about one, but I'll just highlight it. First, it seems their personal experience with the gospel is not motivating them to a new mission. They are not seeing themselves as reconciled to be reconcilers. If you look at Matthew 28, Jesus calls his followers and he says, go into all the world and make disciples. And that language there is, as you're going, you make disciples. It's not a singular event. It's not a one-moment thing. Disciple-making is a process. As you are going, you're making disciples. As you are living. And so he's encouraging them to treasure the gospel. But that's not the only way they're receiving grace in vain, as we see in 6:1. The second way is this. It seems their personal experience with the gospel is not motivating them to pursue new kinds of relationships. New kinds of relationships. And I want you to see this. Look at verse 12. And we'll get into this, but you got to see this. Verse 12. You are not restricted by us, but you, Corinthians, are restricted in your own affections. They are restricted in their affections. What are they doing towards Paul? They're shutting him off. They're shutting him out. This great relationship that they at one time had with Paul, they're shutting it down. They're limiting the relationship. And we don't know all the reasons for that. We have somewhat conjecture. But what the scriptures do tell us, if you look back at 1 Corinthians, for those of you who remember that series, chapter 1 talks about how they started to compare him with other teachers. You remember that? And they're comparing him and they're contrasting him with various teachers in the church and outside the church. But not only that, it seems that they have this outward appearance thing. If you look at chapter 5, verse 12, there's this comment made about how there are people that are comparing him on an outward appearance level. In other words, he's not as charismatic. He's not as articulate. He doesn't have the speaking skills of some of the traveling orators who made their way from town to town. And they're knocking him on it, and they're closing him off. They're shutting him down. And again, Paul's concern is not so much, I mean, it's personal, but it's more that they would reject him, and in rejecting the grace of God that he has extended through his life to them, that they would miss the gospel, and that they would have false teachers that would lead them astray, which apparently is taking place in the church. And Paul is trying to remind them. He's trying to help them remember what they at one time knew, but apparently are not applying currently. And they'd forgotten about grace. They had forgotten this. They had forgotten that the gospel calls them to new kinds of relationships. Again, notice verse 12. They're restricting the relationship. Paul is not. He's open. And the good affections towards Paul had dried up. And here's what's going on. This is one of the great sins us Christians are prone to. The Corinthians are keeping track of faults. Now, they may be real offenses. Maybe there's something there, some sin that happened. It might be that they simply had a disagreement that went unresolved for some time, or it could be sin on the Corinthians' part, whatever it is. But the fault just keeps lingering. Tim Lane and Paul Tripp have helped me understand this issue of unresolved issues better in their book, aptly entitled Relationships. How do you like this for a title? Relationships, a mess worth making. Pick it up sometime. It's real. It's good stuff. Because we all know the reality is relationships break down, don't they? Mistakes are made, things are said, misunderstandings arise. People believe things about you based on what someone said. You say something, it's taken a different way than what you meant. Relationships break down. No question about it. See if you can relate to any of these scenarios. I really like this. Andy and Melissa have been married for 20 years. Their marriage was strong and growing. But a few days ago, Melissa had gotten irritated when Andy came home from work late. And she said something sarcastic to him. She couldn't really remember what it was, but Andy's response was angry, self-justifying, and critical. Days later, the tension was still there. Sin had crept in on them and created a barrier between them. Or how about this? Bill loved his children and wanted them to grow up to be godly adults. They were teenagers now, developing minds of their own. One day, Bill's son, Michael, came in from the backyard and slammed the door. He was upset that his brother had reneged on a promise to play basketball. Bill immediately got up and yelled at Michael for being so angry. "You have a problem, son, and I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. Your anger is out of control. You go back outside and you cool down." You see, I've worked that up. That took some effort. So, yeah. When Michael heard his father yell, he yelled back, turned around, and he ran out the door. Or how about this one? Heather and Julie were not only sisters, they were best friends. Now, after getting married and starting their own families, they looked forward to spending time together with their families during the various holidays. The only problem was that Heather seemed to always spend time with her husband's family and leave little time for Jen and her side of the family. When Jen talked to Heather about it, Heather grew defensive, and the subject didn't end very well. Ever since then, Heather has given Jen the cold shoulder, and family gatherings have grown awkward. Now, because there's no one in this room that can relate to any of these scenarios, you feel free to pass that message along to someone in need, okay? But for the rest of us, the reality is there's something going on there, right? Now, how do you deal with a relationship that's shutting down? How do you deal with someone who's closing their heart to you? And I think the key to getting our arms around this is in chapter 5, verse 19. Take a look. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You know, it's interesting. Paul highlighted that part of what happened at the cross when he's talking to people who are so clearly holding some sense of trespass he has committed against them. Whether it's true or not, that's what's going on. C.S. Lewis said this, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life. I love this. Daily life, this is where it really happens. It's every day. There's no one who's going to leave here, and tomorrow this kind of stuff isn't going to happen. It's every day this kind of stuff is going to happen. But to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, I am not making this up, okay? It's right from C.S. Lewis, okay? To forgive the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, to forgive the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand. By meaning our words when we say, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. See, what happens when there's conflict and you're unwilling to forgive and let it go is you become like that unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to turn there, but do you remember the story? This person had been granted forgiveness of his debt that he owed to his master. That was huge debt. And his master could have extracted it from him in prison year after year after year. But he never still could have paid it back. But then he promptly goes out and will not forgive someone who owes him a very small debt. He owed a lot. This guy owed him a little. But he would not forgive him. And we wonder, well, how can he do that? What's up with that? Listen to Lane and Tripp on this. It feels so natural to make someone pay. Bitterness gets its foot in the door. And if the situation is not addressed and forgiveness is not granted, listen to this, it takes over your life. They add, a failure to forgive someone will change you. It'll change you. You know, it's interesting in not forgiving and waiting for someone to take a step towards you and holding back on a relationship, you thought, and this is how we all think, right? But you thought it would change them. You thought they would feel bad. You thought they would apologize. You thought they would have this amazing amount of guilt. You thought they would lose sleep, or whatever it is. And that might be true, but the part you didn't plan on is this. It changes you. It changes you. You become more vindictive. You become more entrenched in your position. You become more entrenched in yourself. And this greater degree of growing bitterness is cultivated in your soul, and it begins to define you overall. And before you know it, and this is the crazy thing, oftentimes you can't even see it happening to you. You can't even see it. It's like Lord of the Rings. You remember the movie, The Ring? The Precious? Gollum loved that ring, and he stared at it again and again and again. And the precious for you is having your feelings assuaged by this person or persons. And that person asking you for forgiveness becomes your increasing focus. And before you know it, you've turned into Gollum, staring at that precious of having a person step towards you, own their wrong towards you. And all that focus of what you're not getting is starting to turn you into a monster on the inside. That's what it does. Last week, someone in a group that I'm a part of commented on chapter 5, verse 19, saying how amazing it is that God does not count our transgressions, our trespasses against us. And then they said, I love this. They said, you know, I do that. I count people's trespasses against them. I'm that person. I count trespasses against myself. And I just have to confess, this person said, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that person. And it was a sweet moment because there just wasn't anybody in the room who couldn't completely relate to what this person was saying. We all got it because we don't want to be that person. And so ask yourself, are you holding out on a relationship that if you were honest, you just don't know how to reconcile? But the reality is, you don't know how to let go of the offense. Let go of the hurt. And let me just say this. It will change you if you do it, and it will change you if you don't do it. There's going to be change. And I recognize, again, in a group this size, there are tension points in relationships, probably with a number of you. And maybe you tried everything you can, but just go here for a minute. Just for a minute, think about the gospel. Just think about where you would be without the gospel. Because the gospel defines us as graciously forgiven. And it defines every other believer as graciously forgiven. And so we move into relationships. I like what Brian Chappell says. Listen to this. It's a great comment. It's from his book called Holiness by Grace. He says, God pities rather than scorns believers for the wrong in their lives. His treatment of our failures is motivated by mercy rather than by cruelty or contempt. The gospel tells us Jesus was willing to not count our trespasses against us. And so how about you? Are you willing to open a door? Are you willing to stop counting a grievance and see if that relationship can be resolved, even if it does not get resolved exactly the way that you want? You know, you really find out a lot about someone when they face relationships that are difficult. You find out really what their heart believes about the gospel and what Christ has done for them. Because you and I would all say, the Corinthians have totally done Paul wrong. Why would he pursue them when they are totally shutting the door on him? And here's what we learn. Paul would persevere as a minister of reconciliation, trying to make peace with that group of people in Corinth that were continuing to put him down. He endured the pain and suffering that was caused by their scorn of him. And that brings us to verse 3, our next point. Look at what Paul endured. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then in verse 5 to 10, he runs a list. And here's the big idea. Paul was willing to endure an endless series of difficulties, if only to demonstrate a sacrificial life to the Corinthians and to continue in his journey to bring them into relationship with him, to bring back that relationship. Notice what he says, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities. Wow. I mean, calamity carries the idea when they're being trapped in a confined space, this intense pressure pressing in on all sides. Verse 5, this gets even better. Beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger. Boy, how's that for an invitation to follow Jesus? Hey, come follow me. I'm going to take you through a series of beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Do you want in? Right? That's amazing, right? Wow. Look at what he went through. John Stott, someone that maybe you've heard of his name, pretty well-known British pastor and scholar, passed away last year. But John Stott made this comment about his 50-plus years of ministry where he endured many challenges. And this is what he said when he faced them. It was really helpful. He said, well, the first temptation is to run away. Not to give in, but to, what's the word? To leave. I sometimes say my favorite text is from Psalm 55. Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I may flee away and be at rest. So I found this constant controversy, this constant battling for the truth, very wearying. Troubles feel like pain in relationship, don't they? But just like Paul. Trials will teach us lessons we otherwise would not learn. They become our tutors. They become our teachers. And I love this. Trials show us a God who helps us in our troubles, not in spite of our troubles. That's what they do to you. And that's what they do to me. Trials show us a God who helps us in our troubles, not in spite of our troubles. This last weekend at the men's retreat, our speaker said this, and this was just rich. He said, God doesn't hate us and therefore put us in troubling situations. No. He is actually discipling us through our troubles. He's discipling you and me through our troubles. Those relationships that you want to shut down, God is actually discipling you in that trouble. Don't run from it. That's actually God's activity of using all of that. God is working in and through that. And Paul understood this. He got this. And that's why he stayed in the game in this difficult relationship with the Corinthians. But notice, this list changes now. It's not the tough stuff. It's the good stuff that happens in his life from 6 on down to 10. Take a look at this. It's great. By purity and knowledge, it speaks to Paul's single-minded focus of what he taught. Trials purified his gospel. He knew what he was willing to die for. It was grace. It was grace to be believed in a moment, and grace for every moment thereafter to be embraced. Trials gave him patience and kindness to suffer alongside difficult people or situations without resorting to anger or retaliation. Trials gave him an experience with the Holy Spirit's power, the patience and the endurance just mentioned, because trials made him dependent on the Spirit. He needed the Spirit. He couldn't do it on his own, just like we can. We need God's Spirit in those difficult relationships. Notice next, trials cultivated genuine love. Because when you're in a trial, the reality is that difficulty takes the pretense out of the relationship. There's no acting in loving ways when you're facing the kind of challenges that Paul faced and when you're facing conflict in relationships. Do we love God and His gospel of grace and others living in it and receiving it? Or do we have a pretense of life, of love, for that person that will fade away when the relationship gets dicey? That's what trials did for Paul. Notice verse 7. He had truthful speech. He had the word of truth. Again, back to the gospel. And then notice the power of God. Again, he reiterates the gospel. And then he says again, the power of God, because he knows that without God's power, nothing we say, nothing we do can create an openness in people to listen. He summarizes verse 6 and 7 saying, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And it's this picture of, in the Roman world, a soldier would have a sword and he would have a shield. And so Paul is basically saying, kindness is my weapon and patience is my shield. But everywhere I go, this is how I live. I let the gospel bear fruit in my life. And this endurance is actually it's like my shield. It's whether I'm on offense or whether I'm on defense with people. It's my sword and it's my shield. Because I want to be a carrier of the gospel. And so he lived that way, and endurance did its good work in cultivating things in him otherwise he would not have. And then we see how he's received. Verse 8 to 10. Run this list of how you think about yourself, because this is how Paul was thought about by people. Verse 8. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters, and yet we are true. As unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul had honor. Paul had dishonor. Paul was thought of as an imposter. Paul was thought about as an imposter. He was known, and other times he was unknown. One day he's the most popular teacher in the synagogue. The other day he's getting run out of town. But none of it defined him. He wasn't in it for that. He was in it because the gospel is the word that has been given from God for humanity. And so at times, verse 10 says he's sorrowful. He's sad because people are not receiving that grace. And yet, because he knows God's at work, he's always rejoicing. He may be poor, but his ministry is making many rich. And he knows that. Friends, this entire section is about Paul's willingness to put up with stuff that you and I would be challenged by. But let's just be honest. The extent to which Paul was willing to go in opening his heart up to people who had closed their heart to him gives us a model that we should never give up on broken relationships. We should never give up on broken relationships. We are to act in every way possible to keep the door open as ministers of reconciliation, even if the door gets slammed again and again and again. That's what these letters are all about. He's trying to open the door for them to be in relationship again. So keep enduring in that relationship, because here's what we just saw. Here's what we just saw. What we know is this. God is changing you as you endure in that relationship, just like he changed Paul. God is changing you. You want the relationship to change. I get that. I want that too, right? We all have that. But God is changing you. So whether that person is changing or not, it doesn't, in some sense, it doesn't even matter to you. Because God's changing you as you endure in that difficult relationship. And that's the good news of the gospel being played out in relationships. That's how it works. And God will not go against his word. He will change you as you endure in that relationship. Bob Allams, the retreat speaker at the men's retreat, said this about relationships: God is discipling you in the desert, the barren land where it's not resolved. God's discipling you there. He's discipling you right there. And so the gospel calls us to mercy, it calls us to endurance, and then last, notice verse 11, it calls us to openness. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Love that. Wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. And again, so sad. His heart is open and theirs is closed. And then he pleads, verse 13, in return, I speak to you as children. It's this affectionate tone. Widen your heart also. Friends, look at what the gospel did to Paul to open him up to people that he normally would despise. Friends, how easy it is to allow someone's rejection of us to cause us to reject them. And yet Paul will not allow that bitterness to fuel the distance in the relationship. He won't allow it. He will not be the one who prevents the relationship. So I have a couple questions for you as we close. Maybe you're the one who is limiting a relationship. Maybe that's you. And you think you have all kinds of good reasons, and you have a list, and you may think they're legit, and some of them in some sense may be. Nonetheless, ask yourself this question. Could it be that you're missing something about the grace of the gospel? Do you see that being unwilling to extend grace for whatever reason is to have received grace in vain? Let me put it to you this way. The gospel does not give you permission to limit a relationship. The gospel does not give you permission to hold a grudge. The gospel does not give you permission to close your heart. It doesn't give us permission to do that. You don't have the option of shutting down and walking away in the midst of a relationship that becomes messy. Doesn't mean you're going to be best friends. Doesn't mean everybody's buddy-buddy. But it does mean that God is calling you as a minister of reconciliation. And some in Corinth were doing to Paul exactly this response. And God says they were guilty of receiving grace in vain. You know, maybe for you, you're the one on the receiving end. Let me just ask you this question. Maybe it's been limited to you and you have a friendship or whatever it is, and something's between you and someone and you can't resolve it. You've been limited. Are you still remaining open-hearted towards that person? Or is there a garden of bitterness that's kind of creeping up into your soul? just slowly. It's the unforgiveness. You know, unresolved conflict is one of the surest ways to cultivate a garden of bitterness in your soul. Let's not receive God's grace in vain in our relationship. Let's give mercy to one another. Let's endure with one another. Let's remain open-hearted to one another. Listen, if grace becomes a big deal to you, it will become a big deal in all of your relationships. Even the ones that you might want to close off. When you see what God has done for you personally, you will look to extend what you're learning about grace in your life, in your relationships, to friends and family and coworkers. Listen, if you treasure God's grace for you, you will extend His grace to others. The impact of grace will be imported into your relationship when it's treasured in your heart. It just will. As you're reflecting on this, the reality is we know that the Corinthians did come around. They did. They came around towards Paul. But at the time of writing this letter, that was not the case. Things were still closed off. There's no relationship. And so maybe that's exactly where you are. You don't know what's going to happen. You're right in the middle of it. And you don't know what God is going to do. And here's the truth, and you know this as much as I know this, the sad truth. Some people will not open their heart to you as much as you open your heart to them, right? That happens. And that's sad. They will draw lines in a relationship, and they will make it much more narrow than it used to be. And that is sad, and that hurts. And Paul felt that. You can't control how someone is going to respond to you and your efforts to make things right in a relationship. But just be reminded, the pain you feel is an echo of what the Father has felt in His mission to restore with us. The pain you feel is an echo of what He felt with Israel when they said, "We want nothing to do with you, God." The pain you feel is an echo of what it's like for Jesus to hang on the cross and for people to spit on Him. And He could look down and say, "Forgive them." See, the gospel changes everything because it changes the way we have power to relate to people who we have difficulties with. And maybe you have to say in your heart, the ball is in your court. I love this person. I want things right. I want things restored, but this is as far as it can go. And yes, there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. The reality is we can forgive and that we let go and we move on and we don't hold things against them. And we give it to God and we try to make things right. But the relationship can't be reconciled unless the other person wants to receive and extend forgiveness and live in grace with you. And I get that. And I know there's some that are stuck right in the middle of that. And my heart goes out to you because that's tough. But let me just encourage you as we take a moment to reflect on this and pray. I want you to think about this. Whether you're the offender or the offended, not receiving God's grace in vain means that you're extending grace to people. And if you understand the gospel, you've got to keep your heart open to seek to make messy relationships right, or you empty grace, you restrict grace from having its life-changing power in your life. Let's go ahead and pray. You know, as you're just thinking about what you've heard, I want you to think about someone, or maybe someone's, that you need to talk to God about. Again, maybe you're restricting a relationship. Maybe it's being restricted to you. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a family member, a sister, brother, coworker, in-law, child, neighbor, someone, and you're holding some stuff against them. Friends, what the Bible calls us to do is this beautiful thing called repentance, that right now, right on the spot, if you have something against someone, you can repent towards God, and you can repent towards that person. And you can begin the journey of making things right. And it's just as simple as in your heart just saying, "I'm in the wrong and I own that." Or regardless of how they're going to respond, I'm not going to close my heart to them. Maybe it's that simple. Maybe you've done everything you can and what you need to repent of is I quit at some point. And what Paul is telling you to do, he's saying, get in the game. Don't stop. Don't receive grace in vain. Go after them.
be reconciled as best you can. Move towards them. Don't let a garden of bitterness be cultivated in your soul. And so what I want to do is, you're just thinking about this, I want to lead you through a prayer of repentance. And you can just pray this in your heart, and it will be done.